Now, we are working our way through the book of Exodus. This is week two. And so many of the big questions and worries in life are about identity. Have you thought about that before? About who I am, who I want to be, who I present myself to be. What makes me special in some kind of way? I need to express myself, define myself, to really know who I am. It might be my athleticism, or it might be my humour, it might be my sexuality that defines me, that makes me who I am, that I want other people to perceive in me, and it's really important to me. But what I want us to discover today, along with Moses, is that in fact I matter a whole lot less than I thought. In fact, believe it or not, I am not the most important person in the world. But don't be disappointed, be relieved. It's much better that we recognize who we are and our place in the universe and acknowledge that and live it out properly. It's much better to let God run the universe and for the rest of us to find our place and identity with reference to him and within the universe that he has made under his direction and care. But so often we live instead as if I am the center of the universe. Today we're going to discover these chapters, Exodus 3 and 4, as Phil hinted at earlier, are so much about God revealing who he is to Moses and then to the Israelites through Moses. We learn so much about God's identity. And so today we're going to be looking at God's fantail wrapper. You know, it's a bit the wrong way around because I've already told you who it is and then we're going to do the questions. But anyway, who am I? God's fantail wrapper. Last week the scene was set in chapters 1 and 2, the Israelites enslaved to their Egyptian slave masters and crying out to God for help. And the Israelites were surely wondering if God had just completely forgotten them, because there they were, almost 400 years they were enslaved. That means that several generations had only known slavery and a continuing worsening situation throughout that time as well, as the Pharaoh felt more and more threatened by this burgeoning population. And it was a burgeoning population because God was fulfilling his promise to the Israelites. Under crazy circumstances, but he was fulfilling his promise of Genesis 12 that they would be a plentiful nation, a nation of many. They knew the promises God had made to them through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be a great nation, a nation of blessing, and to bless others in the promised land of Canaan. But surely at this time, they were starting to wonder, where was God in the terrible situation that they find themselves? But at the end of chapter 2 last week, we heard the stirring of God as he heard their cries and was concerned for them. That's what we heard at the end of chapter 2, this very understated phrase that God was concerned for his people. And here in chapters 3 and 4, we see God finally stepping up to intervene. We see him starting to flex his mighty muscle. Who is God? The first thing I want to say is that God is true to his word. The thing that has prompted God to come and intervene with the Israelites is twofold. He heard their cries, didn't he? So he's responding to the plea of the Israelites to come and rescue them. But that's not the only thing. He hears their cry and also he remembers his promise to them. One of the interesting things to notice throughout chapter 3 and 4 is God often refers to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He wants them to remember how he has acted in the past, and he wants them to remember the promises that he has made to their forefathers, because that is core of their relationship together. There is a covenant between God and his people forged through the promises to Abraham and continuing through Isaac and Jacob and now through the nation of Israel that's before him. And Moses is part of that. And that's why God wants to keep reiterating that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God is true to his word. He is a God of his word. He's a God who fulfills his promises. And so it is in recollection of the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even we read in Genesis 15, the declaration that after 400 years of slavery, they would be rescued with a mighty arm. God is going to be true to his word. And that's just part of who he is, one who is faithful. So we have this incredible scene where God appears to Moses in the bush. There we go. God appears to Moses in the burning bush that doesn't burn up, coming to deliver on his word. And so let's read from chapter 3, verse 7 to 10 again. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. You think they're going to say Mozzibites or something at that point, don't you? And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And this is the great commission that Moses gets from God, that he is going to be the one, God's agent, in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Is Moses excited about this job? No. He's fearful. And basically the whole two chapters that we've read are a catalogue of Moses' complaints and excuses, aren't they? If you were to sum it up, and God's response to that. Because Moses, he doesn't want to do this, but here we see God determining to fulfill his promise to Israel to rescue them from slavery and deliver them to the land that he promised way back in Genesis 12. And this is the big rescue mission. Throughout the scriptures, we find this time and again. We find God's people getting themselves into trouble. It started with the fall, where humans live for us. We live for ourselves. In our selfishness and sin, we get ourselves into trouble. Throughout the book of Judges, we'll find again and again a cycle where the Israelites forget about God and start living their own way, and it all goes to chaos, and God raises up a judge to rescue them. And they live under the leadership of the judge for a while, but then that finishes off and they start to live for themselves again. It all descends into chaos. And there's a cycle throughout the Old Testament of the chaos and the despair of sin. That means God's people forget about God and live for themselves again, and it goes to chaos. And then they cry out to him and he rescues them. And this is perhaps the first part of that cycle where God rescues them and defines them as his people with the law. But it's a pattern that will go again and again, where we'll see that God is the rescuing God. Who am I? I am true to my word. I am a rescuer. Because God loves to rescue and redeem his people as they cry out to him for help. But the problem is, as the cycle through the Old Testament goes on and on and on, we realize that there needs to be a bigger and a deeper solution than just a physical rescue and redemption or the establishment of a law so that they know how to live the right way. Surely if we just educate the people, then they'll be able to do the right thing. But in fact, the problem of sin is more deep-seated than just whether or not I know how to do the right thing. It's a problem of the heart, a problem of selfishness, a problem of me. And so God, the rescuer, has finally overcome that by sending Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness of sins and to place in us a new heart by his Holy Spirit so that we can live for him. But here in Exodus, we see the first of God's great rescue plans, because God is a rescuer. Now, Moses isn't particularly excited about this new role. Let me see what comes up next. God isn't particularly excited about this new rescue role. And as I said earlier, what we're seeing throughout these two chapters is largely a catalogue of Moses' excuses and why he's not really the man for the job. For example, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 3,
God has just commissioned Moses and told him what he needs to do. And the first thing Moses says is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? What sort of credentials do I have? What makes you think I'm the man for the job? Moses has just spent 40 years being a sheep farmer, getting established with a new family and his new wife, Zipporah, and he's probably quite comfortable. He's not that keen and doesn't feel like he really has the credentials to go back and be God's spokesman to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He also grew up in Pharaoh's household. He knows the power of Pharaoh. He knows this is perhaps not going to work, and he's not excited about it. And so you would expect, in normal circumstances, if someone says, well, who am I to do that job? A reassurance, yes, Ben, you have these skills, you've got that experience, you grew up in Pharaoh's household, so you should be able to speak to him. A reassurance that Moses is the man for the job. But is that what you see? Have a look there at verse 12. Nothing about reassurance that Moses is the man for the job. Instead, we get, I will be with you. The reassurance to Moses that he can be confident to take up this commission and this role that God's giving him is not that he's the man for the job, but that God is with him. And that's a really important distinction, a very different thing. Ultimately, as Moses continues to query, God then reveals something about himself. Now, this is the first time that God reveals his personal name, Yahweh. It's the first time that God shares so much about himself here in Exodus 3 and 4 to Moses and to his people, the Israelites. But one of the most interesting things I find here is about how God describes himself. Generally, when we describe someone, we do it in relative terms. Now, what I mean by that is, if I was to introduce Mary to you, say, well, I might say, well, she's, you know, Eric's wife. She comes to St. Mark's Church, and I can give you different reference points to help you understand Mary. I might say some things that seem a bit abstract, like she has sort of curly hair, but you only know what curly hair is because you've seen someone else with curly hair. And I could say she comes out from the UK, came out from the UK, that might tell you something about her. And that's because you know other people who've come out from the UK and you can compare. So the way that we build up a knowledge and understanding of someone is relative to the things we already know or relative to the people they're connected with. Does that make sense? That's how our understanding and our knowledge works. What's amazing here is that as God goes to define who he is, he doesn't grasp at relative terms. I mean, in a sense he does, because he shows, well, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he wants to see how he's acted in the past. But then he says, who am I? I am. And you think, what? That doesn't tell me anything. I am who I am. God, you're not getting anywhere. But what I think is really profound here is that God doesn't define himself in relative terms, because God is the reference point from which everything else is defined. God doesn't define himself in relative terms because he is the reference point from which everything else is defined. Before everything was, in the beginning, God. And so we can't just pick up different things in our world and say, well, that helps us know who God is. They all get their reference point and are defined in reference to him because he made them. God is the reference point and he is the center of everything. I am who I am. God's fantail wrapper wouldn't have written on it the movies he performed in or who he's related to. It would simply say, I am. Because God is, God was, and God always will be. Moses is really unsure of himself and the role that God's given him. Full of doubts, he fires off all these questions. So here's some of the questions Moses asked. Who am I to do this job? What if they don't believe me? But I'm not an eloquent speaker. These are the excuses that Moses piles up. But strangely, not one of God's responses assure Moses that he's the man for the job. In verse 12, God says, I will be with you. In verse 2 to 9 of chapter 4, God gives Moses a few miraculous signs demonstrating not Moses' power, but God's power. And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, God reminds Moses that even though Moses isn't a good speaker, God says, well, I'm the one who made mouths. You know, you don't need to be a good speaker. I made mouths and I could use you to speak to the Israelites. God's responses don't assure Moses he's the man for the job, but they do assure Moses that God has it all in hand, that God himself is in control and will use and equip Moses with everything he needs to get the job done. And Moses is reminded here that this is not Moses' story, this is God's story. And we too are reminded that it is God who will rescue the Israelites through Moses, not Moses in his own strength. And so Moses is really forced to realize here that this world and his mission is not about him, but it's about God and what he is achieving in the world, the I Am. Now, to use an illustration, before 1500 BC, scientists believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. And it's a fair enough assumption, really. You wake up in the morning, the sun comes up, goes across the sky, goes down again. The stars and the moon sort of do the same. And so the natural conclusion would be that the Earth is the center and everything else revolves around the Earth. That's why the sun comes up, goes down. That's why the stars do the same. It's all the whole universe spinning around the Earth. But Copernicus did a whole bunch of mathematical calculations and studied the stars and came to a radical new conclusion. And he said the Earth is not, in fact, the center of the universe. The sun is. And these planets revolve around the stars. And he came to all these radical conclusions. And can you imagine just the mind shift that would be? Well, what does that mean? You know, the radical mind shift in science, but also in people's thinking about themselves and about the world and the universe. And I want to say to you that this realization must take place. Not the realization that the sun is the center, not the earth. You learned that in the sixth grade or earlier, didn't you? But the realization that I am not the center of the universe, but God is. And so my life and ambitions, my plans and my goals ought to revolve around him. And they ultimately will. I can try and determine my own course for a time, but in the end, I'll be brought back into orbit. Because on the day of Christ's return, there will be a day of reckoning where all things will be set to right and God will occupy his rightful place. So it's important for us to recognize the way this universe works and not to try to buck the system and to live with myself as the center of the universe, because it simply won't work. It won't make sense of the world around me, and I won't be able to operate properly because I'm operating on false assumptions. But we need to rightly recognize, and this is difficult. It's not just an abstract thing in my head, but it needs to change the way that I live and the way that I operate. Recognizing that God is at the center and not me. In Acts 17, verse 28, we read, in him we live and move and have our being. In John 1:1-4, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And this is what God means when Moses asks his name and he says, I am. God is the reference point from which everything else is defined. God is. Who am I? I'm true to my word. I'm a rescuer. I am. Well, Moses seems pretty stuck, doesn't he? He's got the Almighty God giving him a commission, and yet the stubborn Pharaoh, who he knows is not going to be easy. So Moses is really none too pleased with his situation. Here he is, an 80-year-old sheep farmer, who isn't a very good public speaker. He's going to be no match for the great Pharaoh. Can you imagine the scene when he arrives in Egypt and the laughter of Pharaoh and his officials? But in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, God says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I'll perform among them. After that, he will let you go." See, God in his power is going to use weak Moses to rescue his people out of Israel. God can even use this stuttering 80-year-old sheep farmer to bring about his plans and purposes. So we can see who God is and how he's going to save Israel by stretching out his mighty hand and using Moses. But how can this story, more than 3,000 years old, be relevant for us? What does it have to do with you and I? Well, I think we can go through this fantail wrapper and see the consequences each in turn. Firstly, God is true to his word, so we can rely on the word of God. We can trust his promises. He's shown himself faithful time and time again, and he will show himself faithful again in our own lives. To the promises he's made, we need to be careful we don't try and rely on promises God hasn't made to us and be aware of what they are and what they aren't. But we can trust in God's promises. And that means we ought to read his word regularly, and we'd be a fool to own a dusty Bible that just sits on a shelf. Secondly, God is a rescuer. We see his intentions to redeem Israel from Egypt in the Exodus here, and yet we know that Israel was never really able to make the kingdom in Canaan work. The one and only true redemption comes through Jesus Christ, and we need to place our trust in him and call others to do the same, because only then will they be brought back into the right orbit around God and Jesus Christ at the centre. Thirdly, God's fantail wrapper says, "I am," and God is. He is the I am. We need to remember that God doesn't need our great speaking abilities or wise advice or music skills or whatever it might be, though he might choose and probably will choose to use those things for his purposes. He is God over all, in control of everything, our creator and our definer. And that might feel like a humbling thing, but it's also a relieving thing, I have to tell you. It's a relief. We are set free to know that God is in control, working out his plans and purposes. And I can't accidentally run that off course. But I and we are his children, saved to be his ambassadors, in our weakness displaying his strength. And he will give us the words to speak when we have none. Moses was a man with many weaknesses who God used to rescue his people from Egypt. Imagine what God might choose to do through you. He promises in the New Testament that he will equip us with everything we need for doing his will, so we can step out with boldness to serve God and his purposes with the plans that he might have before us. Most importantly, we need to remember that this world is not about me. Jesus didn't come just for me. Sometimes when we speak the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it can seem as though it's all about you. God wants you. He needs you. He offers forgiveness of sins and life. And that's true, that God does offer forgiveness of sins and life, and there's great joy to be had in becoming a Christian. But the good news of the gospel isn't primarily about you. It's about him. It's the good news that God is great. His promises are true. And he has sent Jesus Christ to make peace with people and to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." At the heart of what happened at the cross of Christ is the glorification of God the Father through the Son, through the obedience and submission, through the incredible love demonstrated at the cross for God's people. God is glorified at the same time as people are saved. We need to be careful that we don't forget that ultimately the good news of the gospel is about bringing people into submission and worship of our great God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not just all the perks that I can offer and throw out to try to get someone to become a Christian. The Copernican revolution must take place in my life as I shift in my actions and my thinking to recognize that I am not the center of the universe, but God is. And that will affect everything in my life as I define myself in relation to Him, as I live my life in relationship to Him, and I call others to do the same. Enjoy serving out the commission that He has given me, not with fear or anxiety, but with boldness, knowing that He will equip me for all the good works that He set before me to do. So let's pray. Lord, we praise You so much for the way You have worked through Moses to bring salvation to the Egyptians, to the Israelites out of Egypt. We thank You that You are the great God who is true to Your word. We pray that we would read it and trust it and live our lives by Your promises. We thank You that You're a rescuer and You have won our rescue through Jesus, just as You used Moses and the mighty works of Your great arm to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt against Pharaoh. And we pray that You would help us to recognize who we are in respect and relation to You, to put You in Your rightful place in our lives as the center of the universe and the center of our lives, and to live out and make our decisions with reference to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.